We'll come back to this, but I want you to count how many times you hear a reference to the Lamb of God in the liturgy. We've already said it like at least two times, and I think we'll say it. I was starting to count at the 9 o'clock Mass and I got distracted. But anyway, we say it a lot. I do want to get to that, but first a few introductory comments. When you walked in, you probably noticed the crosses on the lawn in front of the church. Do you normally put crosses on your lawn to decorate your front lawn? It's not really, it kind of looks like a cemetery. It's actually supposed to look a little bit like a cemetery, and there's a reason for that. Raise your hand, especially as we're about to celebrate Martin Luther King Day. Who gets a holiday tomorrow? Who gets a holiday? Anybody? Yes. From my birthday. God bless them. No, it's from Martin Luther King Day. So raise your hand if you have heard of some awful like violence and racism that's going on just in the last week or two or three. Anybody heard any news about that? Something on the front page? All the time, right? All the time. Yes. And maybe you've heard some news about terrorism and massacres and awful things happening and what the immigrants sometimes go through and some of the horrors they face. It's in the news. It's front page. We can't miss it. We pray for it. We hope that there can be other solutions posed instead of such violence and such awful loss. Raise your hand if you heard anything in the last few weeks, months, or maybe even a year about the victims who were killed intentionally in their mother's womb. You don't hear anything about that too much in the news. We would talk about all of it as something to be worked on and helped and improved in so many ways. But thankfully, the world around us is very sensitive to the things they see and the victims they see on the news, victims of great injustices throughout the world. The church bears a more vocal witness to things, unfortunately, that we don't hear about, the victims that are not talked about, those who have no voice to scream. And that's why you see those crosses out there, because this is the anniversary weekend of the Supreme Court decision that made it legal to do so. And so we remember them because no one else does. We bear witness to the dignity of their lives, even if they had no voice. And it's something that we take seriously, even though it's clouded with a lot of emotional factors as well in the situations in which they were killed, whatever, but they were still lives, they were still human lives. And it is always a tragedy, even if in the minds of some it might have been whatever it was, a calculation or a necessary evil, it was still an evil. And so we do bear witness to it, and we put the crosses out there as a reminder that they may not have any tombs, but their lives were still worthy. Today is the third weekend. It's kind of a weird way, like in the Christmas season, you're like in sixth gear, celebrating so many things. It's such a great celebration. But then you have like a transition down to first gear, back into ordinary time. And it's like the season of the Epiphany, you could consider it. The first Epiphany, we always remember it's the three kings. They saw Jesus. Jesus was manifest, the Christ child, was recognized by all nations in the persons of the three kings. And then you had another Epiphany moment, the manifesting moment, the mystery of God being kind of momentarily unveiled in last week's feast, which was what? We're sleeping, it's okay. The baptism of our Lord. And today kind of continues that. There's actually a third Epiphany feast. It's the wedding at Cana, when through his first miracle, they begin to recognize him as the Son of God. And if this were year C, the gospel would have been the wedding at Cana. Instead, we're in year A. So we do take the gospel of John, but we focus on this moment of John the Baptist recognizing Jesus and manifesting him, an Epiphany moment, as the Son of God. That was the closing statement. I have witnessed him, I have testified that he is the Son of God. But he also calls him, what does he say? Behold what? The Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. When do you hear us say that all the time? In the Mass. We're going to say it in about 10 minutes or 15, depending on Father Steve. But we're going to get to that. And there is an interesting link between baptism, through which we are, like Jesus, the Son of God, we're made sons and daughters in the Son. And we say they are Father, truly, because through Christ and through our baptism, he is our Father. But that's very closely linked to the Eucharist. Not only is he Son of God, King of Kings, he's also the Lamb. Now, if you're an American or first world nations and we don't have a sense of culture, that kind of goes over our heads. And we do need to get into a little bit of the cultural context that allows it to make sense. Why Jesus would be called the Lamb of God and why we would say that in the Mass with such emphasis 4 or 5 times. Culture is important. We have to understand, like, I don't live in a Muslim country, but if I did, things would be different. But if I were a Muslim, they would make sense. If I lived in the Amazon, things would be different because their culture is different. But as an Amazonian, they would make sense to me. I'm an American reading scriptures which were very much rooted in Jewish culture, so I miss a lot. So what I want to share in the next 5 or 10 minutes is just a few things of to give us a glimpse of the Jewish culture that Jesus so depended upon and used to bring about some of the gifts that were coming. So two feasts that were kind of essential in Jewish times. One of them, the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Feast of the Day of Atonement. The lamb is essential, or sometimes it's kind of interchangeable with the goat, but picture the lamb of the offering, and there's two lambs or two goats in that sacrifice. One of them, the priest in the temple would slaughter, and they would use his blood to sprinkle it over the temple and over the people. Let me back up. In our culture, since we don't understand that, we've said this before, but when you want to make a, just imagine you committed a crime, you have to make up for that crime and the damage you did, and then the court or the lawyers make an agreement. And with a notary, you sign in ink that you will do this or whatever, right? That's how we make a contract in this culture. And if you want to make the promise, we've said this before, it might just shake hands, or you might like spit on your hands and do a spit shake, or you cut your hands and there's a blood oath or stuff like that in the past. And marriage is something even more special and amazing. But for the Jewish culture, they didn't touch human blood, but they did touch animal blood. So in Yom Kippur, it was a normal thing once a year to sprinkle that blood over the temple, over the people. And then they would feast on that lamb, and that would, in a sense, seal the covenant. The other thing they did was the lucky other lamb, he didn't get slaughtered, but the priest would lay his hands on that other lamb or goat, and there would be a transposing of all the guilt of God's people upon that lamb or goat, and he would be sent off in exile, and he would be called what? The scapegoat. That's where we get that word, that one guy takes the blame for everybody. It's a Jewish tradition. So they would send him out, and so that the lamb had a very relevant significance as far as like being the lamb of sacrifice, the lamb who takes away the sins of the people, and the food for the feast, which they celebrate on Yom Kippur. The other Jewish feast, which is important, it's kind of two together, there's like a 7-day feast of unleavened bread where they would eat only unleavened bread. And within that feast was another one called Passover. We've gone over it a lot, but in the Exodus story, the 10th plague against the Egyptians was what? The killing of the firstborn. For different reasons, one of which the Egyptians had killed all the firstborn males of the Jews, and this seems like maybe some sort of, you know, justice for them in some ways, but whatever. But as if you wanted to be faithful as a member of God's people and be spared that plague, you took a lamb, the Passover lamb, you sacrificed him, you killed him, you slaughtered him. With the blood, you marked your doorpost to say, this is God's dwelling. This, I belong to God's people. Think about Nazi Germany a little bit, but if the death hadn't happened, or even if it had happened, there was a real possibility that the Egyptians were coming after you. And everybody marked with their doorpost with that blood probably had a risk of being killed because their firstborn would have been fine. Anyway, they marked their doorpost with the blood of the lamb. The angel of death, the cause of the death, whatever you want to call it, passed over those houses. That's why the feast gets its name, Passover. And then they would feast on that lamb. They would, I guess, like roast it, and they emphasized it had to be roasted whole. John the Evangelist, when he writes the story of the crucifixion of Jesus, doesn't miss the detail that, for whatever reason, they didn't break Jesus' bones. They broke the other two guys who were being crucified with Jesus, but they didn't break Jesus' bones. And John the Evangelist is realizing he's the Lamb of God, the fullness of the Passover Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. But try to understand that Jewish culture, because in that Jewish culture, there's an immediate recognition of Jesus as that, not just one more lamb, like the lambs that are sacrificed every year for sins, and then there's a feast and communing over the feast, and the covenant is renewed between God and his people over that sacrificial feast. But now Jesus said, I have not come to throw out the old, but to fulfill it. And he combines those feasts and a lot of others in himself and what he does. You'll notice in the New Testament, two things happen that are very important. In John chapter 6, our Lord goes on this long explanation of himself, and he says, unless you do this, you do not have life in you. What was it? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, You do not have life in you. Raise your hand if you think that's gross. It's gross. And guess what? The people listening to him thought the same thing. And John tells the story how the number of people who were there hearing him say these crazy things, their first reaction was, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And you think Jesus might dumb it down and like give us like an explanation. No, I'm just being symbolic. But no, he ups the ante. He says, truly I say to you, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink, and unless you do this, you do not have life in you. And the last part of the story is the people say, well, this teaching is hard. Who can accept it? And they walk away. So much so that the next thing Jesus does, he faces his apostles, and you're left to think that they're the only ones left. And he says to them, will you also leave me? Long story short, they stay with him. But it's important, like our Lord knows who he is. Our Lord understands his identity, not just as Son of God, but as the sacrificial lamb. It only makes sense in Jewish culture. We miss it a little bit. The other thing he does is at the Last Supper, y'all know this very well, between Holy Thursday and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, there's like an overlap as if the 3 days become one day. And at the Last Supper, Jesus takes bread. There was apparently no Passover lamb at that Passover meal. And instead, he took bread. He said, take this, all of you, and do what with it? Eat of it, for this is my body, which will be given up for you. And he knows who he is. The Passover lamb, they feast on that Passover feast like no other Passover feast in history they had ever experienced. The fullness of all those Old Testament sacrifices was in their midst. So for what it's worth, when you come to Mass, you do hear this a lot, but zoom out a little bit. The first thing we do is we do like a little penitential act of asking forgiveness for our sins, so to prepare ourselves to enter into these sacred mysteries of renewal. Then you have a reading of the words of the covenant, the testament, which you're about to sign. You're going to read the contract before you sign it. You're going to read the testament. You're going to go over it in the liturgy of the word. Then you profess your faith, which in summary fashion is like saying, I do to everything you're about to sign. And then in the liturgy of the Eucharist, you sign it, or rather he signs it in his own blood. And then we receive it as if we're being sprinkled with that blood, thankfully not physically, but yes, sacramentally. We receive the Holy Communion in our hearts, in our minds, in our soul. And we are sealed with him in that offering, in that covenant. It's a renewing of that covenant. The Jews would do it every year. We can do it every day. And that's why when you come to Mass, if you're not necessarily worthy, or you haven't been to confession in forever or whatever, or you're aware of some grave sin on your heart or missing Sunday, or maybe didn't keep the fast, which we're asked to do an hour before receiving Holy Communion, you come with your arms over your heart, not because you're like some bad person, but you're just not ready yet right now to partake in the feast. Because it's not just any dinner. Even as we see the union between this and baptism, like we're configured with Christ through baptism as sons and daughters of God, but also as offerings with Christ. We're called to offer our daily life, our daily activity, our daily everything in union with the Lamb of God. That his sacrifice is our sacrifice, and ours is united to his. That's why the responsorial psalm kind of goes into, if you read it, is beautiful. Like holocaust and sin offerings you no longer wanted, but a body you prepared for me. This is Jesus talking and us with him. Behold, I come to do your will. That's my sacrifice. That's my offering. It's fascinating that it doesn't end there, because Revelation would take it up again. And several times in the book of Revelation, you hear these references. I saw one like a lamb who had been slain, standing before the throne. How worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive honor and glory and everything from the Father. And then he sees the holy ones, those who had washed their robes, they'd washed them white in what? The blood of the Lamb. And last but not least, there's a reference about the bride being us, the church, his beloved spouse, has washed herself, made herself ready. How blessed are those called to, and we miss it in English, we kind of quickly say in the Mass, the supper. It's not supper, it's the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's where the quote comes from. Blessed are those called to the wedding feast, the wedding banquet of the Lamb. That's what we do every time we come to him in Holy Communion. We're renewing that nuptial union, sealed in his blood, at high cost, not so much to us, thankfully, but yes, to him. And it's sprinkled upon us anew when we receive him worthily in Holy Communion. We simply ask the Holy Spirit in this liturgy, as we ponder this word, this title given to God, to his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that our minds might stretch a little bit, that we might come to realize and appreciate more deeply what is it we are doing in this solemn feast? What is it and who is it we are receiving? At what cost? And I invite you to ask the Blessed Mother in a special way to help us to do that, to help us to really see what is this mystery of faith, we call it. Because she saw it first. She had that blood of the Lamb on her hands when he laid down his life for us. She sees what happens that we don't see happening in every Mass upon the altar table, which is both an altar of sacrifice and a table of the wedding feast. We ask her that she would help us to approach it with minds open as we truly behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. How blessed indeed are those called to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Amen.